Well, our sermon scripture today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now was the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." The word of God for the people of God. If you are a parent and recall a time where you have experienced exasperation, anxiety, disappointment when faced with the familiar territory of having to discipline an undisciplined child, when you fear that they are going down the wrong path and you try to correct them back onto the right path, you perhaps can have a little sympathy with Paul's relationship as he instructed the church at Corinth. The churches that Paul founded on his missionary trips were no less his children than flesh and blood. And Corinth had been particularly troublesome. From a worldly perspective, the city of Corinth, they were at the top of their game. They were a little city, well, not so little, a city positioned on the isthmus about 45 miles west of Athens. Their location made them a great trade center for the entire Mediterranean area, including North Africa, Italy, Asia Minor, and they prospered in this. And because of all the different cultures coming to Corinth, they were quite the melting pot. A melting pot, unfortunately, that had established one of the most morally bankrupt social environments of its day. The city of Corinth, just like other cities of Greece, in their high point had an Acropolis, and at their Acropolis they had built a temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And priestesses served at the temple. And suffice it to say that nothing good happened at the temple of Aphrodite. If somebody, tip of the day, if somebody says you are Corinthizing, and that's an actual word, Corinthizing, you should not take that as a compliment. You should not say thank you. To Corinthicize is to live a promiscuous lifestyle. It is grossly immoral. So in a worldly perspective, perhaps, Corinth was metropolitan, was chic. From a spiritual perspective, they had issues. So I suppose it was a natural for Paul to be called upon to build a church at Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he did so. And Paul's MO, his modus operandi, was always predictable. He would go to a city, he would find their synagogue, he would go into their synagogue and preach the good news of the gospel. And through those efforts, he would attract his converts, and he would attract his haters, people who saw him as a heretic. And eventually they would find charges to bring up against him such that he was pushed outside of the city, and he would either go off elsewhere to defend himself against the charges or to start a new church. But the church that he had started at when he left was basically left to sink or swim. And as the Paul haters drove him from the city of Corinth and he stepped one foot outside of city limits, the church at Corinth began to sink. Basically, there were two problems with the church at Corinth, which came back to Paul's attention before he had even returned to the general area for his third missionary journey. But the first problem was that they had was they could not break freely from their pre-salvation priorities and values. It's the age-old problem we face even today, is how to preach to a world with not becoming of the world. They couldn't divorce themselves from the corruption of the culture they had grown up in. And their second problem, probably related in part to the first, was their fractionalism. There were those who professed to be the followers of Paul, those within the church professing to be the followers of Peter, those in the church professing to be the followers of Apollos and other apostles. And they could not find a way to work together. They were bitterly fractionized over issues that were just not important in the big picture. In short, the church in Corinth refused to grow up. They sought constant attention from Paul. They whined, they challenged Paul, they rarely failed to disappoint him. So that after Paul had left Corinth and became aware of news of their backsliding, he wrote an epistle to them, which is not preserved for us, but is referenced in 1 Corinthians, where he brings to the church of Corinth his concerns and his alarm over their misdeeds and corruption. And in response, the church in Corinth wrote back to Paul, who was positioned in Ephesus, where he was founding a church that actually went ahead to create great fruits. They wrote back to Paul asking for guidance on all types of issues, some that were important, some maybe not. You can almost hear him say, "We need you here. Come back." I think they were jealous of Ephesus. "We need you back here." And Paul responded to them in 1 Corinthians with the guidance they requested, but things just got worse from there. The fractions became worse. False apostles came in and were now actually criticizing Paul, criticizing his character, criticizing his ministry. And when Paul received word from that, he made a 911 trip, an emergency trip back to Corinth to see if he could right the ship. And he went back, and quite frankly, his visit was a failure. Didn't stay long. He was openly insulted. He was not supported by his brothers and sisters, his children for whom he had founded that church. And he left. And some people took it as a sign of cowardice on his part. But in actuality, there was really nothing more that Paul could do for the church at Corinth at that time in their mindset. They had to decide for themselves that they needed to mature. So he went back to Ephesus, and he wrote a third letter to the church at Corinth, which is also not preserved, but is referenced in 2 Corinthians, which is oftentimes referred to as the severe letter, the stern letter, where he again as in his first letter to the church, expressed his dire concern and their need to repent, because it had come to the point where this church was either going to fall apart or they were going to repent and bear good fruit for Christ. And so he waited for the church's response to that severe letter on pins and needles. He waited for Titus to come back to Ephesus. And in fact, when he got so impatient, he went out and started looking for Titus to find out how the church at Corinth had responded to his stern letter. And when he finally met up with Titus, to his glory and his relief, he learned that the church at Corinth had repented, and that the rebellion against Paul had been quieted. And from there, we have the backdrop for 2 Corinthians. All these emotions that Paul had stored up come flowing out in this epistle. You read it and you see the raw emotion. You see it's intentionally personal. And it almost seems disjointed as he just spews out these random thoughts that have been pent up in him. He starts out by certainly thanking and exhorting the Lord. He goes into chapter 2 recounting those hard times, that painful visit he just had to Corinth. And then he launches into this defense of his ministry that today's scripture lesson is included in. And I think he's compelled to defend his ministry because he has been criticized by the church at Corinth. And although he won't likely admit it, he was scarred and hurt by that. And he runs through this defense of his ministry. He follows up in chapter 7 with the thankfulness and joy he felt when he heard that the church in Corinth had repented. He moves into chapter 8 and 9 in encouraging them to bear good fruit through an offering to the brethren in Jerusalem. And then back in chapter 10, he's back to busting their chops again about remnant corruptness within their church. And sprinkled throughout the epistle, you see these shots that he takes, my kids would call it nagging, where he expresses a concern that his children in Corinth, would not meet their potential. Verse 6:1, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. And then look at 6 verse 12. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Like, I'm not holding you back. If anybody's holding you back, it's you. I find that particularly profound. It seems obvious. It's may not have been obvious to the persons at Corinth. But we can all acknowledge that God gave us gifts to do his will. And so if you're not using his gifts to do his will, if you're not making that priority, well, there's only two parties in this equation. There's God, and what possible motivation would God have you to give you gifts and then put barricades up to keep you from using them? And there's you. So if you're not using, if we're not using our spiritual gifts, it's because we put up barriers to ourselves to fulfilling God's will. And I suppose if we're going to do that, maybe we should at least be honest about it. Because our mind plays tricks on us and it teaches us to hide inconvenient truths in the closet. So write this letter to Jesus in your head, dear Jesus. Thank you so much for the incredible suffering, the unspeakable suffering that you endured for my salvation. But I've given it a lot of thought and due consideration, and I've decided that I'm going to do things my way before I do things your way. I'm going to prioritize what I want rather than what you want. Because at the end of the day, when the road meets the rubber, I'm out for number one. I'm out for myself. Thanks for understanding, Jesus. Very truly yours, insert your name here. Sounds kind of worse when you say it out loud like that. What did Paul want his church to do? What does Paul want for us to do? He wants us to bear good fruit. That's not to say that good works are a requirement of salvation, but from salvation you naturally expect good fruit. And it wasn't just for the brethren in Jerusalem that were suffering that he sought this contribution, but in fact it was a prescription for the disease in the church of Corinth, because they were focused on divisions within the church, things that didn't matter, trying to mold God's character into something that they found more acceptable to themselves. It was exhausting. What Paul wanted to do was to turn their focus into good works, into being good fruit, because he knew that when you bear good fruit, that energizes you. That energizes a congregation. When you focus upon divisions about pettiness, it's all just noise. It sucks the energy right out of a church. Good works, good fruit energizes you. Tell me I'm wrong. People on the work trip, tell me I'm wrong. Tell me when you go on this work trip that you're not energized, and you don't feel the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And it goes something like this. You know, somebody says, yeah, the Lance family in Philippi, they're sort of crammed in there. They can use an extra room. And so-and-so here says, yeah, I can probably help out with that. Let me schedule a couple days off work. I'll come down, and more people come down. And then there's members that say, well, I'm not real construction-oriented, but I can help prepare some meals. And then there's people on the home front that say, well, I can supply some of the food that they're going to use down there and contribute money towards their effort and to buy materials. And it unifies our congregation. People who are involved in the Living Last Supper, tell me that doesn't energize you and all the people who help set it up and the sound system and all the work with the costumes and the choir. People who are working in Vacation Bible School, tell me that it doesn't energize you to do God's work. It unifies us. It strengthens us. And that's what Paul, that's the prescription he gave for a church to allow them to regain their sense of purpose. Working together as the body of Christ unifies us. So when God says, we entreat you, don't waste the grace of God in vain, he's speaking to you and me too. Don't do that. Stand up for Christ. Unite us in your good works. And create a vision and a memory for Jesus Christ that he can smile upon when he thinks about his children at First United Methodist Church of Irwin. Amen.